let me know. Okay. Continuing in the book of Exodus, the theme is redemption and deliverance. God redeemed his people. And the past few chapters, we have seen how the Lord gave them the Passover lamb to keep them that night when the death angel came over Egypt, and how God's people were then that night taken from the land of Egypt. And we saw the past couple weeks how when they came to the Red Sea and they were afraid, that Moses prayed unto the Lord and told them, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And we looked last week at how the Lord brought them across the Red Sea. We looked at some of the geography last week. It was impressive, wasn't it? I mean, to see the size of that body of water, that some of the shallowest parts is 200 feet deep. And at the narrowest passage is 12 miles across. So let's assume they were at the narrowest, shallowest place. God had to part the waters 12 miles, 200 feet. Standing there with a 200-foot wall of water as God brought his people across on dry land. And then, of course, it destroyed the host of Pharaoh. And all the people saw the salvation, the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's how we end that last chapter. And then, by the way, it's a good thing. The Lord wants you to believe him, and he wants you to believe his servants. You say, why? Why do I want to believe his servants? Well, one of the ways the Lord brought us the Bible is by servants of his. Well, you know, Jesus never wrote a book. Well, actually, he did, but he used servants like Paul and Peter and John and Mark. And so we believe the Lord by believing the servants that served him and believing the things that they have written. And that's what the Lord would have us to do here. As a matter of fact, we're reading one of the books written by one of God's servants, the servant Moses, the man of God. Now tonight we come to the 15th chapter. In this chapter we will see recorded for us the first song ever recorded in Scripture. The 15th chapter, the first 19 verses are the words of a song. This is a good thing for us to look at. The Bible speaks a lot about songs. In the New Testament, we are told to make spiritual melodies in our hearts and to encourage one another and speak to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. The Lord understands that we have a very important component to us, a soul and a spirit that loves music. And the Lord would like to give us good music with which to praise and worship him. And one of the ways he does it is by actually putting lyrics for us in the pages of scriptures. And some of the best songs, some of the best hymns, take the very words of scripture and put melody, spiritual melody to them. Now this is the first song ever recorded in the scriptures. It says right here, chapter 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." And then it says, "and spake." And that's because someone like yours truly was out there in the background who can't sing at all, so the best I could do was just speak the words of this song. It's like the first rap artist, you know. I'm not very good at singing, so you speak them. The words are precious. The words are pleasing to the Lord. Some of us, the best we can do is make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so we take the very words and we speak them back to him. I do that frequently in prayer. I was doing it last night at the bedside with the open Bible on my bed and reading a psalm out loud. And the psalms are often songs. They've been put to melody and to harmony. Well, here we read this song here, chapter 15. They sang unto the Lord, and they spake, saying, middle of verse 1, here begins the song. By the way, I just want you to notice this again, the way God writes in his King James Bible. He doesn't have quotation marks. So when you see something like this, "then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, comma, and spake, comma, saying, comma," there would be quotation marks. But the Lord just puts that capital, "I will sing unto the Lord." This is the beginning of the song right here, as if it were in quotation marks. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. He's my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Oh, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed it. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Those are the lyrics to the song. A number of verses. I guess you get a good chorus out of there. The Lord is a man of war. The people which thou hast purchased, the sanctuary which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's a good hook. We could use that over and over and get a number of verses on that song. But let's go back and study the particulars of that song. That song that Moses sang at that particular time, we'll look at it later. I just want to show you. The thing that happened is there had been a great victory. The Lord had wrought a great victory. And spiritually, after a great victory, one of the things we want to do is rejoice. And one of the best ways we rejoice is just by singing praises to God. When I first got saved, my wife said, I knew when you were saved. And here's what happened. I used to follow her to church. I used to sit in the back while the preacher would preach. And I didn't want her to know, but after a number of weeks, she found out. Apparently, one day, the pastor's wife saw this guy coming in and ducking out and coming in and ducking out and maybe watching me look at her and told my wife, I think your husband's following every so often. He comes in the back. And so then Deborah one day caught me doing it, but by then I had kind of fessed up. And so I started showing up with her every so often to the church services. I was curious about the Word of God, but I wasn't saved. I was being drawn by the Lord, little did I know at that time, because he wanted to reveal himself to me, but I wasn't saved. Being the analytical person I was, I would sit there during the whole service, perplexed and confused, didn't like any of the singing, couldn't understand it, would just sit there like this while people would sing and look around, and couldn't wait for the book to be opened so I could learn something, because I'm one of those analytical people. It's just my nature. Over a number of months, the Lord revealed himself to me, and I was saved by the glorious salvation of the Lord. He delivered me. He redeemed me. We went to church that Sunday, and they started, the guy up there started to lead the songs, and I started to sing. And I had never done that before. for a number of reasons, one of which is I'm an awful singer. I have a terrible voice. Those of you that must listen to me teach understand how rotten this voice is, and it's even worse when it attempts to sing. So I never would sing just because of embarrassment. But I was saved. I'd gotten saved that week. And I couldn't help but singing praises to God for the deliverance. And my wife was there, and she turned and looked, and she started to cry, and she knew that I had been saved that week because I sang. That's the way it works, folks. The Lord will put a new song in your heart. It doesn't mean a new type of rock and roll or a new rap song. It means it'll be new because it's new in that your whole life you had sung other kinds of songs, worldly songs, carnal songs, and when God works his deliverance, you're going to want to sing a spiritual song. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel right here. They had just been delivered. They had seen the salvation of God, and they responded by singing praises to their God. That's why we talked about it, the church service. What are the things we do? Of course, we preach the word. We open the word. We study the word. We pray for one another. We lift up each other's burdens in prayer. But we sing, don't we? We started tonight. I was at the piano. You all were singing. It's great. I sing on the inside. And when you're not around, I even sing on the outside. But I don't want to embarrass anybody. But the Lord listens. And that's what happens spiritually. And the Lord would like us always to remember the great deliverance that he's performed on our behalf. And may these songs always be in our heart. So this is the thing that happens. A spiritual victory, you sing praises, thanksgiving, worship choruses to God. As I went through this song, I sat there tonight and I took out my little, you know, tallying pad, and I wrote down the various names of the Lord found in this song. And of course, the first one we see is the Lord, all caps. And then also in verse 2, we see, he is my God. There's a common title. But also when you get down to verse 17, you see, thou shalt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, there's the all caps, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary. Now notice this one, O Lord, the L is capitalized and the O-R-D are small. Now we've studied this before in the Old Testament, in the scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi. There are three renderings. There's Lord, all caps. There's God, and then there's Lord like this, with just the L capitalized. And we see them all in this particular song. The Lord is beginning to reveal the Godhead to these people. Even in Hebrew, these are all different words. You have the word, this would be the tetragrammaton, Yad, H, Vav, H, the four letters that they have in Hebrew, which commonly English people call Jehovah. And this one will be Elohim. And this one will be Adonai. And the Lord is beginning to reveal himself. And I counted through there, and those various terms are found 14 times in this little song. Remember when we did Bible math? 14 is the number of salvation. 14 is the number of deliverance. For example, go back to Exodus chapter 12. I'll give you two places just to refresh your memory. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord's going to deliver them with a lamb. The Passover lamb, verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or the goats, watch it. Verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. It was on the 14th day of the month Abib, the first month of the year to them, that the Passover lamb was slain, the blood was applied, and the people were spared from the death angel on the 14th day. 14 is the number of salvation or deliverance. Go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The Savior has a name, Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the New Testament to bring forth the everlasting blood of his everlasting covenant in the New Testament. How do we know? Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. Now something about his coming in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. We see the number 14 associated with the Savior, Jesus Christ, three times, so we don't miss it. 14 is the number of salvation or deliverance, and here these terms are found 14 times in this passage. The object and subject of the song, the Lord God, the God of my fathers, the Lord. Also in this song, he is mentioned, going back to where we were in Exodus. This is a beautiful song. I like this song. I've read it many, many times. I really enjoy the Psalms. Somebody was asking me what my favorite book of the Old Testament was. I said, you know, I think it's Psalms. Now that I really think about it. Because there's not a day that goes by I don't spend some time in the Psalms. Now, of course, I read through the entire Bible many times in the course of a year. But there's many days where I'm not in the book of Jeremiah, many days where I'm not in Genesis, many days where I'm not in the Gospel of John, but a day never passes where I'm not in the Psalms. I love the Psalms and the beautiful words and lyrics that are contained there in those precious songs. And this song, the object and subject, is God. This song is unto the Lord, verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, he says. There's no greater songs for God's people than songs about the Lord, sung unto the Lord. And we see the name mentioned 14 times in the 19 verses. And I also counted all the indirect references, the he and the him and the these and the thous. And by the way, I love these and thous. They're the very words God chose to be referred to him. Thou art my Savior. Thou has become my strength. The thous and the these are found in this chapter. As a matter of fact, as I counted them up, 16 times. And what's 16 the number of? Love. 16 is the number of love. Salvation, rooted in love, moved by God's passionate heart. And the words are about him. There's very little in this song about the nation of Israel. It's predominantly about God. That makes for good lyrics for a good song. Which, sad to say, isn't happening a lot today in modern Christianity. Take a look at the lyrics of the modern songs being written. They're about me. They're about us. I will do this, and I love you, and you love me. And they're very us-centered rather than God-centered. And the first song recorded in the Bible makes it plain and clear that this song is unto the Lord. And I will sing unto the Lord. And we're going to talk about what he has done. Why? He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And I listen on radio, Christian songs, and there's songs you can't even find the name Jesus in them. Sometimes you won't even hear the Lord in them. You won't even hear the word God in them. And you wonder, who's this song about? Well, fill in the blank. It could be just about anybody you want it to be about. And we're living real close to the end times. And I know someone that's going to want to fill those blanks in one day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he takes his place in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to say, those songs have always been about me. And he's going to fill his name in there. Well, you can't mistake one of these songs, because they're about the Lord God. And many of the hymns that we have in our hymn books, written in the 1800s and 1700s, they're about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be real hard for him to steal those songs, which is why he's getting rid of them in the modern hymnals. This song is unto the Lord. The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. One of the things that will happen to you in salvation is you will, I don't say you won't stop, but you will find yourself less and less referring to God. God is kind of impersonal. Religious people talk about God. Lost people talk about God. The History Channel has stories about the wrath of God. And none of those people know God. But when you get to know God, the Lord becomes your God. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans chapter 10, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's the Lord. And in my prayers, I rarely pray God. I pray Lord. I've entered into personal covenant relationship. These people sang as such. They were singing unto the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. Notice what he says in verse 2. I will prepare him an habitation. I will prepare him an habitation. What the people are saying here is we're opening our heart and preparing a place for God in our heart. He's done what he's done for us, and our hearts are open unto him. We're preparing him an habitation. That's what the Lord desires, a place in our hearts. He's my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Moses thinks all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and realizes it's the very God that promised that he would visit his people. It's my Father's God. He is the Lord. I will exalt him. Then he says something curious in the third verse. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. This is a great verse. And I have it underlined in my Bible. Jesus Christ came as a man. This verse is prophetic. This is a prophetic verse in the Bible. The Lord was not a man when he delivered the children of Israel. The Lord was a pillar of fire in a cloud. The Lord had cast back the Red Sea by the power of that tornadic wind blowing it apart and then releasing and letting the sea come back. But Moses is given the eye of faith, seeing all the way forward to the time when Jesus Christ would come. The Lord is a man. And he could see that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. A number of good things you get out of this verse. Number one, the Lord, Jesus Christ, came as a man. You're looking at this in terms of Father God. That's right. Father God is a man. There are now religious convocations that have been meeting in the South. They started a few years ago where quote-unquote theologians, these are non-believers, these are labeled Christians who have the label of Christianity but they don't have Christ in their heart, are meeting to determine whether or not maybe God's a female deity. And some of them are giving this God a name, Sophia. Well, right here, the Lord is a man. And one other thing about it that I like, the Lord's a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. This is something we need to get a hold of. People say, I don't believe in war. I think war is unjust. Well, you better talk to God, because the Lord is a man of war. He happens to think there's such a thing as a just war. Why? Because he's getting involved in one. Now, he didn't start it. And you've read your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14. When God created everything, it was good. It was very good. But a rebel started and decided to take God on in his universe and went out and enlisted people and wanted to make the very worst of people and get them to fight hand in hand, united against God. And you know what? God in his long suffering is putting up with this. But the Lord is going to put down the rebellion once and for all. And every so often he shows in the scriptures a picture of what it's going to be like. And this was one small picture. This was on a local level. He said, you know, I'm going to fight just one little battle right here to give you an idea that I do fight, I will fight, and the day comes when I'm going to fix it all over the universe. The Lord is a man of war. Why is that? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. I didn't say the Lord likes war. He doesn't like it. But he has to finish the war that was begun by the enemy. You know what's so sad? I mean, when you think about it, folks, even God's love can't win the war against that enemy. The enemy does not respond to love. Satan does not respond to love. His devils do not respond to love. The love of God cannot reach them. Therefore, the war of God will have to finish them off. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Another good verse, in case anyone tells you Peter's the rock. We're talking about God here. Verse 3, I'll publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. God is the rock. His work is perfect. What about his perfect work? For all his ways are judgment. God is a God of judgment. And he has to be a man of war to finish off the rebellion that was started. There comes a day where he has to come into court with the robe on and pound the gavel and execute the sentence. And it'll be executed by war. Go to Revelation chapter 19. The Lord is a man of war. Revelation chapter 19. You see the end of the book, end of your Bible. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. John the apostle is given a vision of the future, of what's yet to come, and he sees heaven opened. Well, when the doors open, either someone's going up into heaven or someone's coming out of heaven. Earlier in the fourth chapter, someone went up into heaven. It was John and the church. Now he sees heaven opened again for the second time in this book, and here's what happens. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And someone's coming out of heaven. This someone is faithful and true. Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can show you. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and true. We're going to find out in verse 13. This person coming out, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now go back to that 11th verse. When Jesus Christ comes out on the white horse, followed by armies. Okay, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he's going to do it right. All his ways are judgment. His way is perfect. In righteousness he doth judge, and part of the judgment, and make war. And make war. You know what's going to happen? He's going to make the judgment. He's going to say, Satan, you're guilty. Satan, all your followers are guilty. And they're going to say, yes, so what are you going to do about it? You think you can execute the sentence single-handedly? Okay, now I've passed the judgment. Now let me execute the sentence. And then he'll take the robe off, he'll roll up his sleeves, and put the gloves on, and he'll finish him in war. Single-handedly. We get to watch. That's Jesus Christ, folks. The peaceful, gentle Jesus is coming back to execute judgment and make war on this planet. against all of those that have rejected the gospel of grace and obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Going back to where we were in Exodus. The Lord is a man of war. You know, funny thing, I heard a teacher the other day, a modern Bible teacher, was trying to teach about men being men, and he tried to use this verse, and it doesn't say the Lord is a man of war. It says the Lord is a person or one. And he was trying to talk about, you know, men have certain needs to be men, and they can follow like. And he was talking about one of the things men have is the need to be strong. And that's why they make better soldiers than women. And it doesn't talk anything about the women being involved in the war. It talks about men being involved in war with the Lord as the leader. And they changed the verse. I like the verse the way it is. I like the way God wrote it. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. That's all the Jewish people knew. The name of the Lord. They never pronounced the name Jehovah. The Jewish people did not pronounce the name. They did not write the name. They did not communicate the name to other people. They never went out and told other people about Jehovah. All the Jewish people knew about was the Lord. And they used the term Adonai, the Lord, the Lord. And they really had no name to go with that title, so they called him the Lord, the Lord. In the New Testament, it is revealed that Jesus is the Lord. And Paul tells both Jews and Gentiles in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, and we can say that much, Jesus. I don't know if I can say that. I'm a Jew. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you got to put them together. You have to understand Jesus is the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. Then thou shalt be saved. We're in the Old Testament here, and the Lord is his name. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus. That's what we live in, folks. We live in the New Testament. So what do we go about door to door? Telling people about Jehovah? Of course not. They didn't even do that in the Old Testament. Why would anyone do that in the New Testament? I'm confused a lot. Someone has to straighten me out. Jesus is the name in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is his name. Now, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths that covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Now, he talks about the Red Sea. And we looked at that last week. Go to Acts chapter 7. I'll show you a couple of passages. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7 and verse 36. He, Moses, brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses. And the only reason I want to show you, and it's again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, is that it's the Red Sea, like we talked about last week. It's that large body of water that comes up that separates the coast of Africa from the Arabian Peninsula. It's that large body of water. And I don't know why anyone would say it's anything other than the Red Sea when he tells you again in the 14th chapter, the 15th chapter, the New Testament, in a number of places. We have a mighty God that's given a mighty salvation. Now, the thing about that Red Sea is it's a picture. Going back to where we were in Exodus. The Red Sea is a picture of blood. And these people were drowned in this Red Sea. Now, what's going to happen when they come back in the future, when God comes back the second time, Jesus Christ comes back on his white horse, they're going to drown in a sea of blood. It won't be the Red Sea. It will be a Red Sea. It will be their own blood. Turn to Revelation. I'll show you. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, one of the judgments is about to come. Verse 15. Look at verse 14 just to show who it is. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. There's the Lord Jesus Christ up there. Okay, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest of the earth. This is not a good harvest, folks. These are people whose eyes are in the earth, whose hearts are in the earth, whose minds are in the earth. These are people who live after their first birth like the earthy Adam. Okay? And he that sat on the cloud, verse 16, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. In other words, the sin of the wicked earthly people is now come to a point where God's not going to tolerate anymore. The sin is ripe. It stinks in the vine. It's overly ripe, if you will. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And here comes Jesus trampling his army, trampling these people. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What he's saying is, so many people will be killed in that battle that the blood will flow through the valley of Armageddon 1,600 furlongs. I'm trying to remember, there's 16 furlongs in a mile. Right? 16 furlongs in a mile? I believe that's it. Yeah. Well, then it's 8 furlongs in a mile. I'm trying to remember. It's 8 furlongs. You're a racing... Right. My grandpa was a racing guy. I'm trying to remember. It's 8. So it's about 200 miles long. The blood will flow 200 miles long. That valley is about 5 to 6 miles wide. And here's how high it will be. Even to the horse's bridle. So when you got a horse and you bridle him, it's about this high. It will be a sea of blood that they will be destroyed in, their own blood, in Armageddon's battle, the last battle when Jesus comes back and kills them. It will be the Red Sea. That's what they'll be killed in. And by the way, that's the last verse of chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, right? There they are being destroyed in a Red Sea. Where were they destroyed in Exodus? At the end of the 14th chapter. Look at the 15th chapter of Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then skipping down to verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Revelation 15, lining up with Exodus 15. After Armageddon's battle, just like the battle that was shown to us when God's people were delivered, this is a prophetic picture of what will happen in Revelation. Just like we saw so many of the plagues of Exodus lined up with the plagues of Revelation, well, here the last battle, the judgment of being thrown into the Red Sea in Exodus, pictures, foreshadows the throwing of them into their own blood and a Red Sea, and then they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And they sing another song of victory after the battle. Go back to where we were in Exodus. Now, he says something interesting back where we were in that second verse when he says, "The Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation." He says, "is become my salvation." And I thought to myself, I said, wait a second. Back in the 12th chapter, the Lord had given them the Passover, and the Lord had spared them from the death angel days ago, back in the land of Egypt. Didn't he become their salvation back then? And they do not sing this song until after the battle, and what I was studying through is salvation is more than just being delivered from death. Salvation is a combination of two things, if you will, the way it's being shown to us here in the book of Exodus. And this lines up with New Testament. It's a combination of redemption, and we know this is the theme of the book. Back to Exodus 6:6. The key verse of Exodus, Exodus 6:6. "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel," this is when the Lord is talking to Moses at the burning bush, and he's revealing himself, and he's saying, "Moses, I'm going to send you." And he says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take, you know, you to me for people." And this is a great series of verses. We studied these, the seven I wills of redemption. But you see right here, the key verse is redeeming the people. And redemption is part of salvation. Redemption is, if you will, it is ransom, or the purchase price. Redemption is like ransoming, the price you pay to someone who's holding someone else. You pay a ransom. It's a purchase price. It's purchase. I'll give you an idea in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. The key verse of Mark's gospel is often felt to be Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Where the Lord Jesus Christ sums it up and says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not everybody running around doing errands for him, "but to minister." I'm going to do things for others. I'm going to serve others. "And to give his life a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, was going to purchase us back from the sin that we were in by offering his life's blood for us to pay the penalty for our sins. So salvation, redemption, the ransom, the purchase. Well, that was done back in Exodus 12 for the people of Israel. The Passover lamb paid the price of his own blood, put it on the doorpost, so that the death angel, when it saw the blood, passed over. And so the ransom was paid there by the lamb. Of course, we know that the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world, that's Jesus Christ. But they were given a foreshadow and a type in a little lamb that they had. So the first part of salvation is redemption, the ransom, the purchase. Okay. But the second part is what they were singing about here, going back to where we were in Exodus. That night when they were in Egypt, the death angel did pass over them, and they were not killed, but they were still in the middle of Egypt. They were still surrounded by Egyptians. They were still in a foreign land. They were still surrounded by Pharaoh and his host. Pharaoh and his host wasn't doing anything that night. They were a little leery at that point for their own lives, but they were still there. They were in the presence of all this. So they had been redeemed, but they hadn't been rescued. Salvation is redemption plus rescue. Salvation is redemption plus the rescue, and the rescue would be deliverance. When you're finally delivered from the presence of those folks. And now after they cross the Red Sea, they're not going to see Pharaoh and his host anymore. They have been delivered. It's by purchase plus power. Think of it like this. You're in prison. And there's a price that needs to be paid to get you out of prison. And somebody takes the time to go and to make the payment for you. Fine, that's all done on one end. The redemption, the ransom has occurred. What you need now is someone to come with the keys, open the door, and get you out of the prison. That's the deliverance. That's the rescue. And notice, when it comes to God's enemies, that had to be done with power. They weren't willing to let them go, even though the price had been paid. See, that requires the lamb for redemption, but you know what it requires for rescue and deliverance? What's the other thing Jesus is known as in Revelation chapter 5? He's the lion. That's why you need the other piece there. See, in terms of redemption, ransom, purchase, that's the lamb. But when it comes to make sure that those folks never bother you again, it takes the lion. That takes power. That's why the Lord's a man of war. That's why he comes back in righteousness to judge and make war. Just war is correct. When you have people that you love that are being harmed and trampled and beaten by a savage enemy that will not relent and will not respond to love, then if you love those people, you have to destroy that enemy. God understands that. Liberals may not. God does. And God says the liberal man is vile. Read the book of Isaiah. So he doesn't listen to what they say. And the Lord's a man of war. And we not only have the lamb, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah. But Joey says we're running out of time. So we'll look at some of these verses next. Let me just show you, though, before, real quickly, take a look at, give you an idea to show you the second half. We saw Mark 10. Turn to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. You need redemption. You also need rescue. Luke chapter 4. Spiritually, I want to tell you something, Christian. The Lord's done that for you spiritually. Not only has he redeemed you from the penalty and the price of sin, but greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And that lion can shoo away any devil that wants to bother with you on the inside. You may give place to the devil, but if you draw nigh unto God, the devil will flee from you. And he's got the power, and one day he's going to do it physically for us too. But he's done it spiritually. But let me show you Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ preaching the first sermon he preached in his ministry, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach, here we go, deliverance to the captives. There's the deliverance. You know when he said that? He said that after he finished the first few verses in that chapter. Do you know what he did the first few verses of that chapter? He met with the devil in the wilderness. You know what the devil did? The devil, when he ended the temptations, he departed. He said, you know, I can handle that guy. And I preach deliverance to you. You read the parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The word deliverance is shown to be liberty. That's what we have. We have liberty in Christ. He has not only just paid the ransom, the purchase price, as the lamb, but as the lion. The smaller lion who roams about as if he's a roaring lion. That's all he can do is bark, but he can't bite a Christian. Because the greater lion has control over them. Okay, we're running out of time. So any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great pictures and the great song in Exodus chapter 15, which will be sung again in Revelation 15. Lord, thank you that you are a man of war. I gotta tell you honestly, Lord, I don't like war. I know you don't like it either. Actually, I'm timid. I'm afraid. I'm one of those cowardly soldiers. I thank you that you're the leader. You're out in front on the white horse. And Lord, we thank you for the redemption that you've given to us. The ransom's been paid. Thank you for the deliverance. Help us to live in the liberty that you've given us. Help us to go out and sing praises unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.